So we come back this morning on our study of 1 Corinthians, and my aim in this message is for you to see the connection between Christ, our Passover lamb, the purity of the church as another area, and then thirdly, for you to see the importance of church discipline. So three things I want you to connect: Christ, our Passover lamb. That's not the theme of, that's not the outline of the message, that's just what I want you to see. The purity of the church and the importance of church discipline. We are now on chapter 5 of this book, 1 Corinthians, and this chapter is packed with instructions. Therefore, we are going to focus on the first few verses. You know, although I mentioned that the whole theme would be focusing on verses 1 through 13, I believe we can get through a few verses this morning, and so then we will finish it all in another session. One thing you will observe about this chapter compared to what we've already dealt with in our previous study is that it is very short, 13 verses only, but they are serious. And so I hope and trust that our time together here this morning will be great benefit for you, to you personally, as well as to Desiring God Community Church as body of believers. And so turn with me there. We read a portion of it in Mandarin and in English. But let us then read it carefully. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And again, my translation here is ESV. Beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. It is with trembling that I preach on this chapter. And you recall that the previous problem Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church was their arrogance about personal qualities. We've done that. It was an easy subject. The Corinthians were proud of their different philosophies and That resulted to factions in the church. Now we notice immediately in chapter 5 that their other problem is arrogance about sexual immorality in the church. In other words, there is a serious sexual practice going on within them, and they are not doing anything to take any corrective measures about the sin. The Apostle Paul said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He used the word actually. That means it is happening right in your midst, and you are not doing anything. And that sin is of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Now the words "there is" indicate what the issue is all about. It is not mainly about the person who is engaged in sexual immorality here. The Corinthians' problem, for the most part, is about their response to this person who is engaged in sexual immorality. You know, sexual immorality is not unusual since the fall of man. It's everywhere. This is even what the nations around Israel practiced back in the Old Testament. And what we know about Corinth, according to historians, is that it is one of the most immoral cities, just like Athens, during this time. So, in other words, sexual immorality is everywhere. But their view of life, the view of life surrounding the Corinthian church is that sex is a biological urge. It's very much like eating and drinking or sleeping. It's just something you do whenever you want to or wherever you want to. That's their view or mindset about sex. They did it whenever they want to. And so now, what does that tell you about our culture today? I think we're not much different than the Athenians and the Corinthians in what we see today. We are not much different, are we? You can find this kind of mindset everywhere. But is this the problem? Is sexual immorality the problem in the Corinthian church? What is the main problem that the Apostle Paul is trying to address here, trying to hit with the truth of the Word of God? Consequently, the issue in the Corinthian church is their response to someone who is engaged in sexual sin. I hope you noticed that. They were making this sin by their way of accepting this person engaged in it in their fellowship to be a normative. So Paul writes to them as a congregation instead of writing to this person directly. You know, this is really interesting. You would think that the Apostle Paul will write a letter confronting this person who is sinning directly, right? That's what you would expect. But he doesn't. He leaves that to the elders of the church. It is true that a person committing this sin must stop what he is doing. But in large measure, the main problem that Paul is attacking here is the way the Corinthian congregation is responding to him or responding to that sin. For some reason, this congregation is tolerating a kind, not for some reason, actually it said here, that this congregation is tolerating a sin, a kind of sin that was shocking even to the pagans. This is a serious problem, and that they should be addressed immediately, but they were not doing anything about it. And that's why it was reported to Paul. They weren't doing anything about it. Instead of them, according to our text, instead of them mourning about this issue, they were actually proud about it. Something is seriously wrong. You know, a church fails terribly in staying pure as a church when they tolerate a sin in their midst, which is something not even acceptable with those who are outside the church or unbelievers. And you know, this is the problem, one of the problems that many of churches today are facing, and the pressure is getting stronger, it's getting worse. Today we see this happening through the acceptance of homosexuals in the church, even as far as ordaining them into ministry. I'm sure you've heard of that. Minneapolis alone is full of this kind of acceptance. In Charlotte, not too long ago, it was declared by one of the churches that someone now can be ordained as a practicing homosexual in the church. And yet, the Boy Scouts of America deny membership to atheists and agnostics and to homosexual persons. Something is terribly wrong. Something is wrong with this picture. Some churches today are functioning just like the Corinthian church. Do you see? So what are we supposed to do about it according to the Bible? What are we supposed to do about it? What sort of instructions do we hear from the Apostle Paul in response to those who are sinning? We will answer that question in due course. And I want you to be clear about it, because this is important. But then, before answering that question, for now we need to figure out exactly what sexual sin Paul is talking about. All right. The sexual sin Paul is confronting here is described in original language. The word is not very ambiguous as what we have here in English. The English use the word sexual immorality, basically, but in Greek it's called fornication. And of course, the particular sexual sin here, or fornication here, is incest. A man is having sexual relationship with his stepmother. In other words, then, in what happened here, most likely was that his father, at some point, we don't know, took on a new wife, and eventually this son, older son, noticed his father's wife, and we don't know exactly what happened, but then eventually they got in a sexual relationship. And so then now this man's father is gone from the picture, and now they are living together in the church. This is the picture here. And the language of the Bible that's used here in saying sexual immorality is fornication. And that word does not only relate to a person who is having a sexual relationship with a stepmother. The word fornication also refers to other sexual sins, such as adultery, lesbianism, homosexuality, pornography, and other kind of perversion. I want you to remember that. It's not just saying, oh, okay, the sin is specifically this. The Bible used the word fornication to tell us that it encompasses a wide range of sexual sins and behaviors, not just practices. It is basically anything that is included in the term porneia, which is the root word of the Greek word porne. It deals with any sexual act or behavior that removes the sacredness of a sexual relationship which God intended between a man and a woman within the context of marriage relationship. So any desire, any feeling, any practice, any thought that is outside God's design for that feeling is supposed to be pursued is a sexual sin. It is under that term fornication. Hence, the sin of porneia includes any kind of sex activity or attraction outside of what God intended it to be. It is an act or behavior or passion that exchanges natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That's what Romans 1, 26 and 27 says. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Romans 1, 26 and 27. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with them. So this is the kind of sin that Paul is confronting. This is the kind of sin that the Corinthian church were admitting, tolerating within their midst. And so what does Paul say about this issue? Now, this is now our outline. What does Paul have to say about this issue? Let me give you now those three things. First is keep the church pure. That's the first one. The second one is put out the unrepentant from the fellowship. And then thirdly, deliver the immoral to Satan. Now let me tell you again, these are serious words. But that's what we hear from the Apostle Paul. The command or the commands are very straightforward and simple to understand. He says, let him who has done this what? Be removed from among you. Do not allow the person who is practicing this sin in the church. There is no place for the toleration of evil or sexual sin in the church. The church must be pure. Thus, verse 7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. In other words, the church must not let this person mingle with the believers in their fellowship. Of course, the church must not eject this person from joining fellowship without reproof. You don't just say, okay, we think you are doing this or that, get out of here. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Paul says in his other letter, you are to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Actually, ESV uses the word expose them. Reprove them or expose them. Ephesians 5:11, that's where it's from. That means correct them, speak to them, tell them about the gospel and remind them. And if they don't confess their sins to God, then remove them. So give him an opportunity to repent. You see, God will forgive our sins no matter what that is in Christ, because he has been crucified. The Apostle Paul said that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been, the Passover lamb has been crucified. So therefore, no matter what sin you have, Confess it to God, and He will forgive you. Of course, Matthew 18 is another way of responding to this. If they don't hear you, lovingly confronting, reminding about the truth, and giving this person an opportunity to repent, if they don't hear you, then take a witness. If they are still unwilling to repent. Now, this is not just, of course, you know, talking about, you know, when someone offended one another. That's sometimes what we think about this, what this verse is all about. You know, when someone offends someone, okay, now you have to, you know, confront that person. But this is a confrontation about a sexual sin. If they don't hear you, then take a witness. And if they are still unwilling to repent, thinking that their sexual preference, orientation, or practice is not something to repent from, then bring it to the church leaders. And if that person is still unwilling to repent, this is the final blow. Then remove that person, according to the Apostle Paul. Then remove that person from the fellowship. It's very clear. And this approach has to be made in order to make this fellowship, the fellowship of the church, impure. Now, some people would argue that all of us have some kind of sin that we are struggling with in our lives. And here we are. You know, here we are. Every Sunday we gather together. We deal with some sins in our lives. Therefore, if we have to do this, if we do this kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is commanding us to do, there would be no one who could come together for church fellowship. So what are we to do then? What are we supposed to do? Well, basically, Paul says that there is no sin which cannot be forgiven by God, since Christ, again, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, it is possible for individuals to come together in fellowship which can be considered pure. Okay? Listen to this very carefully. It is possible to come together in fellowship that it can be considered pure if they come with repentant heart over their sins. Isn't that why you are here this morning? You're here this morning because you recognize that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that you sin every day, and that you need God's forgiveness every day over your sin so that you can approach Him in worship. So yes, if no one would repent from sin, then there is no reason for us to be here this morning. What's the purpose? If we come together unrepentant over our sins, then might as well just pack everything here and go somewhere else. But the Apostle Paul is saying, because Christ has been crucified, repent from your sin and then come together. So it's possible. It is very possible. And this is the reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. We will talk about that also later in our sermon. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying, yes, you practiced some of these things, but you repented. Some of you were that way. Some of you were sexually immoral. He mentioned that actually, you know, eventually enumerating the kinds of sins they committed. But since you have repented before God and acknowledging every day, acknowledging often that you need God's forgiveness, then they can come together. They can be called saints, right? That's what the Apostle Paul told them about who they were back in verse 1, first chapter of 1 Corinthians. All of us have sinned and we still fall into sin as Christians, but we have been washed and sanctified. So repent and turn away from sin when you fall into it again, and maybe again. Now, the problem we face in the, I just call it, in a present age or age of reason, is that we put sexual sin in a different category of sins in terms of recovery from it. You know, we've heard of stories such as someone who's alcoholic were freed completely from alcoholism. We've heard of, you know, someone who's a thief, you know, being able to walk away from that completely. someone who's a liar, swindler, you know, according to the Bible, being able to walk away from that sin entirely. Those who struggle with sexual sins, including the sin of same-sex attraction, don't feel sometimes that that is not similar to this kind of sin I just mentioned. They say that there is no way for them to become heterosexual. And you say, where are you getting this? If you want to really, helpful and unhelpful ways, read Wesley Hill's book. That's what he advocates. You know, he said that sin is something that you cannot overcome completely. That is your makeup. So you can remain that way. Just stay celibate. They don't believe you can reverse your attraction under the power of God. What they say is that all they can do is abstain from sexual relationships. Now, on a side note here, let me just point something crucial here. If you have that homosexual desire, and you are saying that the only way you really are falling, you have really fallen into sin, is by being in a sexual relationship with another person, is actually when you can say you have fallen into sin, is absolutely wrong. It's wrong. The Apostle Paul is not only talking about the engagement here. The word fornication is also the behavior, the way of thinking. And so as a result then, according to the Bible, sin is all the same. And this is the good news for you. Sin is all the same. As a result of the death of Christ on the cross, you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, body, and soul. In Christ, all things are possible. Do you hear that? In Christ, all things are possible. The only thing the Bible says why sexual sin is different, if you can argue with saying, well, sexual sin is different, it's different in this way. This is from 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's different because sexual sin is a kind of sin that we commit against our own bodies. Here's what 1 Corinthians 6:18 says. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Is basically describing that this kind of sin is not offensive to other people. It's not hurting. It's not offending other people. You follow me? You're not. It's not like stealing. It's not like lying. It's not like murder. This kind of sin is offensive to God first, of course, and to your own body. Nevertheless, I say it's a good news. It is forgivable and something you can walk away from by the power of the grace of God, by the power of Christ's death on the cross. All sins, including all kinds of sexual sins, and can be overcome. Christ's death on the cross makes it possible. It makes Christ's death on the cross, the power of the cross, the blood of Christ, is more powerful than your sexual urge. That's what it boils down to. There is nothing more powerful in this world desires or whatever that is and whatnot, Christ's power is greater than what you can ever imagine. So what is Paul's instruction if a person is unwilling to repent? So we dealt with that. That's the kind, this is the way to proceed. Offer the forgiveness, offer the power of God, offer the gospel, offer a way for the person to give an opportunity for the person to repent and trust and offer them help and love and care. And but what's the next instruction here if a person is unwilling to repent? And this is when it becomes really hard. His instruction is to put out of fellowship those who do not want to repent from the sin and be willing to trust the power of God to overcome it daily for the rest of his life. So that's our second point. We must put out the unrepentant from the fellowship. And there are several clarifications here we need to make. Many churches today simply forbid the person who is unrepentant from sexual sin or other kinds of sin, or all sins, from taking the Lord's Supper. Have you heard of that before? They say, you can come, but please don't take the communion when it passes by you. What is the Lord's Supper in true biblical sense? What is it? Is it basically a practice, a portion of worship service that we do regularly? Well, in the New Testament, first century church, the Lord's Supper is the essence of worship. And that is the reason why during the time, the first century church, the Lord's Supper is observed every time the believers gathered together. Not only during worship service. Whenever they came together, what did they do? They broke the bread and drank of the cup. This is the essence of fellowship. Every time they gathered together, fellowship, this is what they did. And you know, many churches today don't do that regularly. Sometimes it's hit and miss. Sometimes it's once a month. Sometimes it's once a year. And so then, if you forbid someone who is engaged in sexual sin to say you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper, he would say, ah, that's okay. It's only done once a year. He's not confronted at all. Now, when Paul admonished the Corinthians not to eat with the sexually immoral, directly from our text again, this eating is not to be understood as the Lord's Supper alone. It indicates any meal and all kinds of gatherings that the believers have. It's called fellowship. Fellowship is not only during worship service. Fellowship speaks of all gatherings of the believers who are unrepentant about their sin. Therefore, to forbid a sinning brother not to take communion but welcome him in singing, prayer, preaching, fellowship is no discipline at all. Furthermore, Paul is not talking primarily about church membership here. He's not talking about who can be part of a church or who should be ejected from church membership. He is talking about fellowship of the believers. And fellowship means gathering of believers from everywhere. Thus, a person who is unrepentant about sin, about his sin, even if he is not a member of that certain local church, just like what we have today, is not exempt from being asked not to come to fellowship anymore if he is unrepentant. The issue here is church fellowship, not about who can be a member of a church or not. Here's an example. If let's say, okay, I want this to be really clear. If two individuals here, couple, unmarried couple, living together, came and, you know, for the first time in here at Desiring God came and they worshiped with us. We didn't know that they were living together, right? And say, so we say welcome, right? Welcome. They came the second Sunday, and you know, some of the elders met and say, "How are you? Hello, and where do you live?" And this and that, and then they mentioned that they love each other, they care about each other, and they want to, you know, to fellowship here, and they like the congregation, but they said, "We are unmarried." What do? You say, "Hooray!" You don't say that. Do you say, "Well, here's what the Bible says about your relationship." Again, within the God's design, you must enjoy sexual relations within the bound of marriage. God offers you forgiveness if you will do that. And so we encourage you then. Remember again, they're not members. We encourage you to come together and repent over this. And we will be happy to help you get your life together before God. What if they say, "Get out of our bedroom. You don't have anything to say to us about that. This is our personal preference." When it's in this situation, that's when you say, "You know what? As much as we love to see you here, worshiping at Desiring God Community Church, you cannot come anymore because you are polluting. You are contaminating the purity of the church with the practice that you are in. We gave you the opportunity to repent, and you don't see any reason for you to come clean before God and submit yourself according to his command and purpose for a acceptable sexual relationship that he desires." That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, some people may object to this idea. And I can hear that very clearly. They would say, what this person needs the most, or what they need the most, is the church. Have you heard of that before? They say, "Oh, what they need is the church. Don't send them away. They need the church." Well, that is not exactly true. After you have confronted the person and offered them the truth of the gospel and they are unwilling to believe, what they need the most is discipline. According to the Apostle Paul, is to be put out, is to be forbidden from enjoying the fellowship of those who are repentant over their sins. Since they are unwilling to surrender to the will of God about their sexuality, what they ultimately need is to be put out of fellowship because they are contaminating the fellowship. The church does not need them. What they need is the hard truth of the gospel and being asked to repent, instead of participation and fellowship of the believers. You see, allowing participation can destroy the church. Corrupting is testimony. It's like that leaven that the text was saying, mixing it with a new lump of unleavened lump. It will not lead, also, it will not lead that person to repentance. And where this action leads, in many cases I have seen, is the act of synthesizing sexual sins and Christianity. Similar to what some people proclaim today, they can say homosexual Christians is a possible thing as long as you remain celibate. Of course, there is a lot of sentimentalism here. A lot of people will feel bad about it and worry what's going to happen to the poor guy who gets thrown out of the church. They will say, how will he continue to hear the truth? Right? They will say, how will he continue to hear the truth? Well, according to the Bible, hearing the truth and obedience must come together. We talked about that this morning in our core seminar. Hearing the word of God and conformity to the truth of the word of God or obedience must come together. And that's why Jesus said, repent, or you will surely perish. That's Luke 13:5. It is non-negotiable. It is non-negotiable. Yes, all sinners must be allowed to come to a public worship service. However, if they must not be allowed to keep attending if they are unwilling to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, repent. Are you still okay? I hope you are. Because the next point is even worse. Kind of discipline. The third point is this. If they are still unwilling to repent, in 3-5, the Apostle Paul said, deliver the immoral to Satan. Now that is serious. Deliver the immoral to Satan. Boy, what is that? What does that mean? How do you do that? How do you do that? Listen carefully. The Bible describes Satan as the prince of this world. What Paul is instructing the church is to do in delivering somebody to Satan is to put him out of the church and into the world. That's what it means. Since this person is acting like he is still in the world, let Satan have him. He has forfeited his right to the fellowship because he is impure and he contaminates the Christian fellowship. So the church must put him out. He is no longer permitted to attend. You put him out into Satan's domain in the power of Jesus' name, just like what you do in prayer. You agree about something in prayer and then you say, we do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you do at the end of the prayer? That's what you do in discipline. Put him out in the name of Jesus Christ and you say, may this person then Satan gets a hold of this guy for the destruction of his flesh, so that his soul, okay, it didn't finish there, so that what? So that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. So you do this for what? For what purpose? So that that person might be saved, so that that person might repent still at the very end. You know, Satan runs the world system. And according to God's permission, he's able to do what he wants to do, and he wants to destroy people. And so when the Apostle Paul said, deliver this person to Satan, basically what he means is asking God to use Satan as an agent to torment this guy so that he would repent from his sin. Now that's really serious. And we must do it because the Lord says to do it. And we need to do it because a serious matter like this is corrupting and destroying the testimony of the church. Now take... Oh, I'm out of time. Just a few more minutes quickly. You notice here that in ESV... The Apostle Paul has done this. He ejected. He asked in 1 Timothy 1:20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he said, I handed them over to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. See, that's what they do in the church. When they are unrepentant about their sin and they keep fellowshipping with the believers, they are actually blaspheming the glory of God. And that's why he said, I ejected them. I handed them over to Satan, in order to keep the church pure. So discipline is not a bad thing to do, even in the point of handling the person over to Satan. It sounds terrible, But the scripture says, do it. Now, does it really work? Now, we like, you know, we are, you know, in some ways we are pragmatists. You know, does it really work? Well, let me give you a hopeful end of a story here according to the Bible. We didn't know if this person in 1 Corinthians got destroyed physically. We don't know that. We don't know exactly if that happened, if Satan really tormented him, if Satan really got a hold of his physical, of his body and gave him some all kinds of pain and all and such things. And now you may ask, will he be in heaven? Well, based on the text, it says yes, he will, because Satan was given his flesh but not his spirit. If he was saved, he will repent. And so he will be in heaven, because his spirit belongs to God. Wouldn't you think that way? Wouldn't you really see it working? That discipline works? I hope so. Here's a clue that this person, that this discipline turned out to be so wonderful. And this is where I want you to feel as you walk out of this room. 2 Corinthians 2:5 tells the story of a man which Paul told them to chastise. So the 2 Corinthians passage here is telling is about, most likely about this person in 1 Corinthians. The man repented. He was thrown out, and he repented. And Paul says to them, now you confirm your love and take him back. Confirm your love and take him back. And so I do think that the man in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11 is the same man of 1 Corinthians 5, and that he got it together and got straightened out because of the church's willingness to apply God's command about how to respond to a persistent sinner. This is how discipline works. Put the sinning person out. God will use Satan as the rod of chastisement to destroy him physically, and Satan will be given his flesh, but his spirit will be delivered, so that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will appear with the redeemed. So the challenge for us here at DGCC is to be serious about our responsibility. Don't shy away from it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This church is not ours. It's God's church. His words must have the final say. Well, our time's up. We'll continue next time. But let me just, one more word. If you're fighting over some kind of sexual sin in your life, maybe pornography, a desire, whatever that is, fight it. Fight it with the strength that God supplies. His grace to you is available every day so that you may be able to walk away from it. Will the problem go away completely? Sometimes not. But God promises that he will sustain you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. And he will strengthen you to fight it every waking moment, so that you may be able to honor him and praise him and glorify him with your sexuality. Let us pray.